Jason, I appreciate you selecting those songs and leading them in the manner in which all of us have engaged in our worship so far this hour. As has been announced, I want to talk about heaven this morning, and specifically, I want to talk about how heaven is better. And let me show you where I've got this title for this sermon from. There are two passages of Scripture in the New Testament in which the writer is talking about heaven in comparison with the here and now. And the emphasis and the conclusion is that heaven is better. We'll start in Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's writing this letter to the church in Philippi, and he's appealed to Caesar, and he has yet to go before Caesar. He doesn't know how this trial is going to result. It may result in his release, and it may result in his death. He doesn't know yet what the result's going to be, but he's already figured out in his mind how he can live with either result. He writes to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, and at verse 21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." If Paul was allowed to live, he would be fine with that, and he knows that it would allow him to continue to labor and that Christians like the Philippians would benefit from his service. But if he is put to death, he's all right with that as well. As a matter of fact, in his estimation, he says that would be far better, because I would get to go and be with the Lord. He says, it's gain for me. Death is gain. How could it be that leaving this world would be better? How could it be, from our vantage point, we only know this world, and we know that the loss of a loved one, that's a tremendous loss, and they're gone. And how could anyone view that as being gain? How could anyone view that as being better? And yet the Apostle Paul did. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, when he was talking about the faith of Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, talking about the patriarchs and talking about their faithfulness, he writes and says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for Him." That which drove the faith of Abraham and the other patriarchs was the understanding that what lies ahead is much better than what they had at the present. And Abraham did this, and Isaac and Jacob, they all did this while living in the land that was promised to Abraham's descendants, the land that we would come to call the promised land. They were living there, yet they weren't satisfied. They were looking for something better. They were looking for a heavenly city. Both Paul and Abraham were longing to be with the Lord in heaven, which the Bible in these two passages simply describes as being better. What I want to do this morning, I want to take just a few moments, and I want us to consider some ways that the Bible shows us that heaven is better than what we have here in this world and in this life. Even the best of days and the best of circumstances, the Bible shows that beyond a shadow of a doubt, what lies ahead of us in heaven is far better than anything that we have here. How do we know this? Well, number one, the Bible shows us that heaven is a better dwelling place. Heaven gives us a better place in which to dwell. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we're talking about heaven. We're talking about the hope of every Christian. So I would like for you to turn in your Bible and read these passages with me and allow this study to build and to develop your faith and your hope. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. One of the songs we just sang about was a mansion, an empty mansion in heaven that is waiting for me, that is reserved for me. Here, Jesus is talking with his apostles, and he makes a promise to them as a means of assuring them that he's not going to be gone from them forever, and that they would be with him in heaven one day. And while there are some promises in these chapters that are confined just to the apostles, and we studied that last Sunday afternoon, we know from looking at other passages in the Bible that this promise of heaven is made to all faithful Christians. In the King James and the New King James Version, Jesus is quoted as talking about many mansions. Some of the newer translations will use the phrase dwelling places. I like the old rendering. I like the idea of a mansion. A mansion is a great, luxurious dwelling place for the wealthy and the powerful. I remember when I was a little boy growing up in Arkansas, just a couple of miles from our house, somebody built a great big house. Now, it isn't by any stretch a mansion, but to me as a little boy, looking at that big house, that was the biggest house I think I'd ever seen. And that, to me, that was a mansion. And we didn't live there. We certainly didn't live in that house. And I just tried to imagine in my mind what kind of a person that must have been to have been able to build a house that big and be able to live in a house that big. Mansion carries with it the idea of luxury, of greatness, of wealth, and of power. So Jesus uses that word, mansion. And we use it as well in the songs that we sing and when we read the scriptures. But notice he said that there are many mansions in my Father's house. And the idea here is there's an abundance of room. All of the saved are going to be in heaven. And there's going to be room enough for all those who are saved. To read more about this dwelling place that we'll have with God in heaven, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And as you're turning to this passage, I would encourage you to place a marker here, because we're going to come back to Revelation chapters 21 and 22 a number of times in our study this morning. So it may be handy to you to have a marker there. But I want to read a few verses here. Now remember, the book of Revelation is written in signs and symbols. It's not literal, it's figurative. But these signs and symbols that are used convey truths to us. And here we're reading about the great city of God, the dwelling place of God. And look at how it is described to us. Revelation 21, starting in verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each individual gate of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This, as I said, is symbolic. It is figurative. but it conveys to us some truths that cannot be understood. Think of the building material that is used for these mansions that we'll dwell in one day. Material that we count as being precious is what we'll walk on in heaven. You go to the jewelry store and spend a small fortune on a small little stone. Those are the cinder blocks that are used in heaven. That's the idea that's conveyed here. That the wealth is so abundant there, and these things are so abundant there, that they're used as building materials and we walk on them. That's the idea of the beauty of heaven. However great a mansion is here on this earth, it doesn't begin to compare to heaven. As beautiful as this world can be, heaven is a better dwelling place. But there's so much more than just streets of gold. Heaven is better, number two, because it provides better company or better companionship. Let me ask you, what kind of people do you like to be around? If you can choose what kind of people you want to be with, what kind of people do you choose? Most Christians want to choose those of like and precious faith, those that they love. The reality is, we can't always choose who we are around, can we? We can't always choose who's going to live in the apartment next to us or who's going to live across the street from our house. We can't choose who's going to be in line behind us as we're checking out at the grocery store, or who's going to be in the cubicle next to us at the office. We can't always choose our companions. And sometimes we have to interact with people who are not righteous and are not kind and do not share our faith and our hope in heaven. And when we look in the Bible at what heaven is going to be like, we see that in heaven there is going to be a better company or better companions. In the book of Hebrews, at chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, in the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Going back to Revelation 21 and continuing with our reading there, John says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." What kind of company exists in heaven? Well, first, God is going to be there. And I don't mean a representation of God. God is in heaven. Heaven is the city of God. In heaven, we'll be in the presence of God. And we'll be in the presence of His Son, Jesus Christ, who John sees as the Lamb that was slain as the sacrifice for our sins. We will finally be with our Savior. We will be with the angels of heaven, which cannot be numbered, and we'll be with all the saved of all generations. Now that's a company that I want to be in someday. We get close to that here in our assemblies. When we assemble ourselves together, we come from our daily walks of life and we come together as brethren. And we're together as children of faith, of like precious faith. And we know and understand that God is in our presence, and that His Son and His Spirit are in our presence. But in heaven, this veil of the flesh is removed. In the heaven, all the boundaries that we have to live in this physical realm are gone, and we will literally be in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, in the presence of the angels, and with all those who are saved. But you know, hell is described as just the opposite. In the book of Matthew, chapter 25, when Jesus is showing and talking about the great judgment scene there, Matthew 25, verse 41, says that hell is a place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and those who are lost are going to be cast into hell. So when you look to eternity, you've got a choice of whose company you want to be in. Heaven is better because heaven provides better companionship. Heaven has a better company. Third, heaven is better because heaven provides a better existence. In this world, every one of us, regardless of our status, regardless of our wealth and our position in society, each and every one of us has to experience the consequences of the curse of sin. Each and every one of us has to deal with pain and suffering and death. And the consequences of the curse of sin can be felt even on the best of days, can't they? On the days that we wake up and we're feeling good and that pain that's in our knee or in our hand or in our back, it's not there that morning. And we get a phone call from a friend and we get to spend time with loved ones. Even on the best of days, we can meet a funeral procession coming the other way and have to pull over and have to take a moment to show respect to those who are mourning the loss of a loved one. Even on the best of days, we can make the mistake of turning on the news and hearing about how people have been ravaged with war or with disease or neglect or pain. Even on the best of days, we have to live with the consequences of sin. Well, you know that that's not the case in heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 and 5 are verses that have brought comfort to untold multitudes of people through the years. Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" That means the promise that we've just read in verse 4, we can count on it. In heaven, there will be no more pain, no sorrow, no crying, no death. Why? Because in heaven, the curse of sin will have been removed. Look in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Why is there no more pain? Why is there no more sorrow? Why is there no more death in heaven? Well, because in heaven, the curse of sin is removed. You saw that there in verse 3. There's no more curse. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned, God began to give out curses as a result of that sin. The serpent was cursed. The woman was cursed. The earth was cursed. And man was cursed. And we've all been dealing with the curse of sin ever since. And that's why even on the best of days, we've got pain, we've got sorrow, we've got suffering, and we've got death, because we're living under the curse of sin. In heaven, that curse is removed. That curse is gone. So there is no more pain. There are no more consequences of sin in heaven. In heaven, we're reintroduced to the tree of life. It's interesting how right there in Genesis chapter 3, remember, Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. They're denied access to the tree of life, and the tree of life pretty much disappears until we get all the way to the end of the Bible. And at the end of the Bible, we're given a glimpse of heaven, and guess what's there? The tree of life. The tree of life allowing us to live forever in that beautiful paradise of heaven. Even the most wealthy and powerful people in this world get sick and die. we all have to deal with the consequences of sin. My aunt, a number of years ago, she went to the Mayo Clinic in Minnesota. She was suffering from a pain, a malady that doctors weren't able to diagnose. And so my uncle just scooped her up and they went to the Mayo Clinic. And while she was there, she said, "I saw people there from all over the world. The rich and the powerful people." She said, "I saw sheiks from Saudi Arabia, these guys over there that are multi-billionaires from all the oil that they have." Why did she see them all there at the Mayo Clinic? Because they all got sick. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how rich and powerful we are or aren't. We're all going to get sick. And we're all going to die. And we're all going to have to bury our loved ones. But not in heaven. Heaven is better. As we sang, won't heaven be worth it all? Won't it be worth it? Heaven is better because it provides a better existence. It also provides a better environment. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about Lot. And Lot, of course, made a terrible decision in choosing to part ways with Abraham and going and choosing the plain of the Jordan. And he ended up living in the city of Sodom, and he paid dearly for that. But all the same, the Bible refers to Lot as a righteous man. And notice what Peter says about what Lot endured while he lived in Sodom. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." I think a lot of us can sympathize with Lot. We have to live in a world that is full of sin and full of sinners who love sin. A lot of Christians struggle with living in an ever-increasing world of violence and hatred and fear and pain and immorality. And sometimes we all acknowledge, sometimes it can take its toll, can't it? Sometimes we can get tired of the sin that we see in the world. The sin that we see in our own community, it can begin to wear on us. But at the close, or towards the close of this short epistle, the Apostle Peter reminds us that that's not the case in heaven. He says in chapter 3, verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Some people get hung up on this phrase, new heavens and a new earth, thinking that this earth, this physical globe, is going to be renewed. And that we're going to live for a while here on this earth in a paradise, or heaven is going to be upon this earth for those who aren't lucky enough to be the 144,000 who go on to the spiritual, literal presence of God in heaven. Don't get caught up on that phrase. A heaven, heavens and earth is simply talking about a dwelling place, a place where we live. We live upon this earth. A new heaven and a new earth simply means a new plane of existence. It's not talking about a renewed earth. It's talking about heaven. Talking about a new place for us to live, a new place for us to dwell. But Peter says it's a place where righteousness dwells. There's no sin in heaven. Those things that tormented Lot and tortured his righteous soul, those things that trouble us that we see in the world today, they're not going to be present in heaven. Here we have to live alongside temptations. We have to live alongside the consequences of sin. But these things simply do not exist in heaven. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 27, says, "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." No sin is allowed into heaven. And no one who exerts a sinful influence is allowed into heaven. In chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. No one in this world is insulated from the effects of sin. Everyone, from the most privileged to the most innocent, suffers to some degree from the presence of sin and sinners in their life. Heaven is better because it provides a better environment in which we can live. Heaven is better because heaven is living the way that God created us to live in the first place. God created us to live in fellowship with Him without sin and without the consequences of sin and the temptations of sin. In heaven, we're finally going to be living the way that we have been created to live. Heaven is better. And finally, heaven is better because of its duration. The worst part of a good vacation is what? When it's over. When it's over and we've got to go back home. And we've got to go back to work. Or we've got to go back to school. We hear the saying that all good things have to come to an end. And that's true. We've lived long enough to know that and to see that. A sports team might win a championship one year, and next year they'll be in the running for the first round draft pick. Or they might win a string of championships, but their fans know pretty soon some of those good players are going to retire and get traded. It's going to come to an end. Unfortunately, in our economy, we might have a good job for a while, and then we can look and see that that's coming to an end, and we better start rethinking about how we're going to support our family. That big house that I told you about that was built close to me when I was little, that mansion, last time I saw it, it looked like a run-down shack. It wasn't taken care of. Its grandeur didn't last. It came to an end. All good things come to an end, except heaven. Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, as we read, there shall be no night there. They need nor lamp, nor lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There's no end to heaven. It's an eternal day. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 34, for you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Notice, it's better, there's our word, but it's enduring. It's going to last. It's never going to be used up. It's never going to come to an end. The reward of the righteous in Matthew 25, verse 46, is referred to as everlasting life. Eternal life. It's never going to end. My entire adult life, which has been just about half my life, has been spent away from where I grew up. I was born in Oklahoma. I was raised in Arkansas. And Arkansas is what I consider to be my home. But I've never lived there as an adult. I knew when I wanted to preach the gospel that I'd have to go somewhere else to preach. I wouldn't really be doing it around where I grew up. And so I've had to live away from what I call my home, my parents, my whole adult life. I get to see them. I get to go back and see my family. I got to see them just a couple of weeks ago. But there's something bittersweet about those visits that those of you who still live where you grew up and live around your family and sometimes might even get annoyed with your family, which annoys me. There's something bittersweet about these visits that maybe you don't appreciate or understand. The moment I get there, the moment my family pulls into the driveway and we get out of the car and I see my mom and dad and I hug them, I can start counting down the hours until I have to leave. It's not permanent. I've only brought a suitcase, not a U-Haul. I don't get to stay. And within a week,
I see the same two people waving goodbye as we get in the van and we drive away. And because I've chosen to live away, I've missed some things with my family. Yesterday, my family had a 95th birthday party for my grandmother. Got to see her a couple weeks ago, but missed the party. And we've missed things like that with my family. You know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be looking at our watch, wondering what time we have to leave. When we get to heaven, we're going to be home. We're not going to be leaving it to go back home. We're going to be home. Our journey is going to be over. We will have entered into the promised land. The last verse that we have in our songbook for Amazing Grace is a verse that I love. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright and shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we just begun. What does that verse mean? That verse is talking about how heaven is eternal. We're going to be there forever. All good things on this earth come to an end. But heaven is better because it doesn't end. It's eternal. I don't know about you, but I want to go to heaven. Because heaven is so much better than anything that we have in this world. And we have great blessings here. We live in a world that is beautiful. And there are beautiful scenes for us to go and to visit. And it is full of loved ones and full of friends, people that we care about dearly. And it is full of good blessings that give us good experiences in life. I'll tell you what, if our faith is strong enough, and we all know good and well that when it comes to that time, we will gladly trade it all in for a one-way ticket to heaven. I want to go to heaven. I want to go home someday. And I want you to go with me. What do we have to do to go to heaven? Well, the Bible not only tells us about heaven, but the Bible tells us how we can get there. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus says, I say to you, you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. We've got to believe Jesus is the Son of God, but we've got to do more than that. If we believe Him, we're going to do what He says, aren't we? We've got to repent of our sins. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, God commands us everywhere to repent. We've got to confess our faith before others. Confession is made unto salvation. We've got to be baptized in water for those sins to be washed away. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what Jesus said. And He's the author of eternal salvation to all who believe. Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And we've got to remain faithful until death. We talked in our class this morning, Revelation 2:10. That means, even if it cost us death, we've got to remain faithful even if we have to die for our faith. But it certainly means we've got to remain faithful throughout our life. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you that the only thing that's keeping you from going to heaven is you, because you've been invited to go. Revelation chapter 21 and at verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. If you want to go to heaven, you can. Why not render obedience to the gospel this morning? If as a Christian you become unfaithful and you have sin in your life that's keeping you from fellowship with God, repent of that. If we can help you with that in a public way, we'd be glad to do so. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming and meeting me right up here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.